The following message extends the teaching or preaching ministry of Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. The speakers you will hear may be our church pastors, lay teachers, or outside guest speakers. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this material in any format. May God bless your study of His Word.
Good morning. One of the things that we're going to be doing each Lord's Day is singing from the Psalter, the Psalm Under Consideration. And I want to very much thank Frank for his willingness to print these for us out of my old Psalter hymnal and one that he had in his library. This is all new material. I'm not depending on things I've done in the past. And I'm excited about bringing this class to you. We're going to be taking quite a deep dive into several of the Psalms, but today is just going to be an introduction. I think we're going to have a very edifying time together over these next number of weeks. Frank is going to play through the psalm one time. It's a fairly easy tune, and then we'll sing the psalm. And I'm going to turn off the mic. This morning, and as we begin, this is just going to be an introductory lecture to the whole of the Psalter. Where I would like to begin may be surprising to you. You might think that you're in the wrong class, but I can assure you you're not. I'd like to begin by having you turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to read verses 13 through 45. Luke chapter 24, beginning there at verse 13. This is the Word of God. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels and said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Amen. The Psalms must be studied through the lens of the New Testament scriptures. We approach the Psalms not from a higher critical, unbelieving point of view that denies any aspect of predictive prophecy. We come to the Psalms as Christians, and we view the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament scriptures. There is a basic hermeneutical maxim that goes like this: the new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. And that is a basic hermeneutical principle in studying the Old Testament scriptures. The new is in the old contained, the old is by the new explained. And that will be our approach as we take a deep dive into several of the Psalms. But this morning, I simply want to introduce the book of Psalms, and beginning next Lord's Day, we will start to consider several individual Psalms, beginning with Psalm 1, the first of the so-called Torah Psalms, or Psalms of Wisdom, or Psalms of Instruction. We will also look at Messianic Psalms, of which Psalm 2 is the first. In this hour, we will consider the Lord Jesus' claim that he is found in the Psalms. Then we're going to consider the organization of the Psalter. Then we're going to consider the authors of the Psalter. And finally, today, we're going to look at why Psalm 1 and 2 have been chosen to introduce the entirety of the Psalter. Why Dr. O. Palmer Robertson refers to Psalm 1 and 2 as the poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. And we're going to consider why Psalm 1 and 2 are those two poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. But observe then in the first place that the Lord Jesus claimed that he is found in the Psalms. And here I just want to bring you back to the passage that we have just read. And I want to make five simple observations on this passage that we have just read. The first is that we have these two unnamed and despondent disciples of the Lord Jesus. They're not named anywhere in the gospel narratives, but we know that they were despondent disciples. We know that because the latter part of verse 17 says this, "And they stood still, looking sad." And then the first part of verse 21 says, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." And so when you say, "I had hoped," it means that you're no longer hoping. It means that you are despondent. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So we're dealing with two despondent disciples walking out into the country. Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. An average person walks about 3 miles an hour when they're not sad and despondent. If they are sad and despondent, they usually don't walk 3 miles an hour. They walk a little slower than that. So observe, secondly, that the Lord Jesus overtook them in their walk to Emmaus. We don't know how far into the journey Jesus drew up to them, but we do know that during that walk, the Lord Jesus gave them a course in what we would call today, in seminaries, Old Testament biblical theology. During that walk, the Lord Jesus gave them a couple of hour short course in Old Testament biblical theology. And he explained to them the things concerning himself in the Old Testament scriptures. No doubt he would begin with Genesis 3:15 and then move on from there throughout the whole entirety of the Old Testament, explaining to them the things concerning himself. The interesting thing is that they didn't recognize him, and the Gospel of Mark tells us probably the reason why they didn't recognize him, because Mark says, after these things he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. That's strange, but that's what Mark tells us. We note, thirdly, that they recognized him only as he led them in the breaking of the bread. But then fourthly, and I find this very interesting, we note that the exposition of the scriptures was to them an experience surpassing that of his breaking of the bread. Because they say to one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? So as far as experience went, there was no burning of their heart in the breaking of the bread. The burning of the heart came to them when the scriptures were opened to them. That's why I think in any Reformed church, the pulpit must always be elevated above the table. Always elevated above the table. The table gets its significance from the Word of God. And the very architecture of our churches must teach that. And here the very architecture of our sanctuary has it so that everybody's focus is on the central piece of furniture in the church, and the central piece of furniture in the church is always to be the pulpit, not pushed off to the side, not having some so-called altar elevated above it, but the pulpit being central. And here they say quite clearly, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Fifthly, as they return to Jerusalem and gather with the apostles and others, the Lord Jesus appeared again and once again gave them all now a course in Old Testament biblical theology. And now the Psalms are mentioned. Now the Lord Jesus says, I'm found not only in the law, not only in the prophets, but I'm found in the Psalms as well. And therefore, our approach to the Psalms must be a Christocentric approach, or we will not approach the Psalms as they ought to be approached. Now consider in the second place how the Psalter is organized. You will note that above Psalm 1, we read Book 1. And this reminds us that the 150 Psalms of the Psalter are organized into five books or five collections of Psalms. The five books are these. Book 1 is Psalm 1 through 41. Book 2 is Psalm 42 through 72. Book 3 is Psalm 73 through 89. Book 4 is Psalm 90 through 106. Book 5 is Psalm 107 through 150. Now, if the Psalms reflect organization, there must have been an organizer. Wherever there's organization, there has to be an organizer. And who was the organizer of the Psalter? Well, O. Palmer Robertson has a good suggestion as to who that person may have been. But the emphasis is on may have been. We don't know who finally organized the Psalter into these five books. But Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, one of the great scholars of the PCA, All of his books should be high on your list of books to have in your libraries. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson gives this assessment as to what type of man who organized the Psalter into these five books. He writes this. So who was this final editor, author, organizer, or group of editors who constructed the final form of the Psalter? How did he or they do this work? We cannot know with certainty the answer to these questions, but to make this procedure more concrete, let us imagine that this person was someone like Ezra the scribe. If not Ezra, it could well have been some person or group of persons similar to Ezra. So let us imagine our Ezra or some grouping of individuals similar to Ezra in the exile and or post-exilic period of Israel's redemptive history as the final organizers and editors of the Psalter. We know some things about Ezra. Like Paul, his New Testament counterpart, he was a scribe of the law. Ezra is described as a priest and a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. He was a man who had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel, Ezra 7:10. So our imagined Ezra first appears during the exile in Babylon. He might have been taken into exile as a young man with the first captives like Daniel and Ezekiel, or he might have been born in exile. But by the divine appointment of his life course, he stands among the celebrated scholars of God's word in his day. He might even have authored some of the sacred writings, such as the books of Chronicles. Some years later, he appears among the leaders in Israel's worship who return to the land of promise. Now, into his hands, or the hands of a person or people like him, is placed the responsibility of ordering services for seeking God's face in worship among the Judean exiles in Babylon and later in Judea after the return from exile. At his disposal is the collection or collections of psalms that have been handed down to him. For 400 to 500 years, from the days of David in about 1000 B.C. to the events of Israel's tragic exile and meager restoration around 586 and 536 to 515 B.C., these precious psalms have led God's people through every imaginable experience. Amen. So we don't know who organized the Psalms, but we know it had to have been something like Dr. Robertson has just stated. Now, there are the five books. Now, Dr. Robertson suggests that these are the themes of the five books. What is the theme of book one? Dr. Robertson suggests that each book has a dominant theme. Book one's theme is confrontation. Book two's theme is communication. Book three's theme is devastation. Book four's theme is maturation. And book five's theme is consummation. Now, the question I want to have, since several of the Psalms we're going to study are going to be found in book one, and, of course, the two poetic pillars that introduce us to the temple of the Psalter are Psalms 1 and 2. Why does Dr. Robertson suggest that confrontation is the overall theme of Book 1? Why does he do that? Well, here's the answer. Because no fewer than 30 of the 41 Psalms in Book 1 make specific reference to enemies of the psalmist. Of the remaining 11 psalms, 3 imply the presence of enemies, Psalm 15, 16, and 20, and 5 refer to death, Psalm 16, 23, 30, 33, 39. This is why Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, who's one of my favorite Old Testament writers, anything you get your hands on by Dale Ralph Davis, get it. This is why he has this very intriguing title to his exposition of Psalm 1 through 12. What's the title? the way of the righteous in the muck of life. Muck of life. Well, that's what we find in book one. The psalmist is dealing with enemies. He's dealing with experiences in the muck of life. That's why some people don't understand some of the Psalms. This is why a person who has no enemies can't understand many of the Psalms in Book 1. This is why C.S. Lewis is not a safe guide in the Psalms. A good ministerial friend of mine was speaking to me a few weeks ago. He said, "I just finished C.S. Lewis's book on the Psalms." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, I've come to a conclusion. He had no enemies. That's why you can't understand so many of the Psalms." And that's why he wrote in his book on the Psalms that some of the Psalms are diabolical. Some of the Psalms are terrible. Should never be sung by the people of God. Of course, and when he put that in writing, one of his contemporaries, Dr. Cornelius Van Til of Westminster Seminary, said, "When you read Lewis there, he's proving that he's not an evangelical. He's writing as a mere humanist." A mere humanist. And so a person that doesn't have any enemies will have a hard time understanding the psalmist writing as he does in so many of the Psalms. I remember that great statement by Churchill. I went to my topical file a week or so ago just to see if I had anything in my topical file on enemies that I could include in this lecture today. And I had a quotation from Churchill that I had forgotten I even put in the topical file. And that's why it's a good thing to put things in file, right? And Churchill said this, "You have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something sometime in your life." And I say, amen. Amen to that. Now, that's the themes of the five books. Now, consider in the third place the authors of the Psalms. Psalms are attributed to several men or even groups of men. There are, of course, the Psalms of David, most of which have a superscription above them, such as we find in Psalm 3. You notice the superscription over Psalm 3 gives us the historical context of the psalm. It says, "A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son." So you can't understand Psalm 3 without understanding that whole mess when his son had an attempted coup and David had to flee from Jerusalem. One of his enemies was a son, and he had to flee from Jerusalem. But we should realize that the New Testament helps us in authorship as well, because while there is no superscription above Psalm 2, the book of Acts tells us that Psalm 2 is a Davidic psalm. And this is why we study the Psalms through the lens of the New Testament. Look with me, if you will, at Acts 4 at 23. Acts 4 and verse 23. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" Note what they affirm. Even though we don't read a Psalm of David over Psalm 2, Acts chapter 4 tells us that David wrote this psalm. And that David wrote this psalm by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And that the nations that are mentioned in Psalm 2 that are against the Lord and against his Christ, that part of those nations against the Lord and against his Christ is Israel itself. And all of that is found in Acts chapter 4. And so we study the Psalms through the lens of the New Testament scriptures. Then, too, we find other authors of the Psalms, namely Moses, Psalm 90, Solomon, the sons of Korah, Asaph. And as to the time frame covered in the Psalms, the bulk of the Psalms covers the time frame from the time of David in 1000 B.C. through the time of the exile, 515 B.C. And so that's the time frame, then, that is covered by the Psalms. So having considered the authors and time frame of the Psalms, consider in the fourth and last place this morning the two vitally important introductory Psalms. The two vitally important introductory Psalms, namely Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Here's what Palmer Robertson writes about these two vitally important opening Psalms. Of primary importance in Psalter structure are the two poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 and 2, taken together, these two very brief Psalms anticipate major themes that permeate all five books. First among these themes is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked as they are judged on the basis of their response to God's revealed Torah, the law, the teaching, the instruction of the Lord. And so here then are these two poetic pillars that introduce us to the temple of the Psalter. Next Lord's Day, we're going to take a deep dive into Psalm 1. Then when I come back, we're going to spend two Lord's Days on Psalm 2. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are very, very important psalms for us to consider. Psalm 1 is referred to as a Torah psalm, that is, a psalm of instruction. The term Torah is derived from a word that means to teach. And the Torah Psalms are the Psalms that refer to the teaching of the Lord. And the three Torah Psalms in the Psalter are Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. Those are the three Torah Psalms in the Psalter. Psalm 2 is a Messianic Psalm, the very first of many Messianic Psalms. So when we realize that these two psalms introduce the whole Psalter, then we realize that law and gospel are the two primary themes of the whole Psalter. We've got law in Psalm 1. We've got gospel in Psalm 2. Law and gospel are two of the major themes of the whole Psalter. The truths of Psalm 1 and 2 are vitally important for young Christians to grasp. We have seen that the dominant theme of Book 1 of the Psalms is confrontation. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 refer to the conflict between the one who orders his life according to the scriptures of the Lord and those who despise the scriptures of the Lord. That's why they're so important. That's why we're going to take a deep dive into both of them. Young Christians, then, have to face the fact that the Christian walk in a fallen world inevitably produces conflict. In fact, if this congregation here in this room was not mostly older people and middle-aged people, but just imagine you were a group of young, hungry Christians. You know, hungry, like Peter mentions, desiring the pure milk of the word, like an infant desiring its mother. Imagine if this whole congregation was just young infant Christians, hungry young Christians. I couldn't think of a better thing to do for those young Christians than to expound and apply to them Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. I couldn't think of a better way to begin to disciple young Christians than to expound these two psalms and apply it to them. Confrontation is the theme of Book 1. And how often the Lord Jesus emphasized that the Christian life, when lived properly, is a life of difficulty that inevitably leads to confrontation with unbelievers. Remember when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." How distressed my wife and I were this past week when we read in the merchandiser that comes for free that there are support groups in our area for grandparents whose children and grandchildren have canceled them. And there are support groups for people like that. Now, I know for a fact, because I know people who have been so canceled, that a lot of the canceling that's being done today is simply because the parents and the grandparents are merely espousing basic Christian doctrine and beliefs and ethics. And because of that, they're being canceled by our culture. And when our government officially pumps billions of dollars through various governmental agencies to promote perversion through diversity, equity, and inclusion, then automatically we're going to have problems because of that official promotion of perversion through those efforts by the government. So if you think that you can just go through the Christian life with no conflict, you're fooling yourself. How often the Lord Jesus warned of this? John 15, 18 through 21. What did he say therein? "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." John 16, 1 and 2. "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God." And then the apostles picked up on the same theme. And what did they tell the infant churches when the infant churches were established? They warned the congregations that it's through many tribulations, not above them or below them or around them, but through many tribulations, we enter into the kingdom of God. It's why the Apostle Paul, in his last letter, he wrote this to Timothy, expecting Timothy to teach this in the church there in Ephesus. He said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Indeed, these things will always then be conflict between the Torah-loving people of God and the Torah-hating people of the world. This is inevitable. And therefore, we need to know these psalms. We need to be able to pray these psalms, sing these psalms, as the expression, indeed, of our hearts. This first Torah psalm we'll be studying next Lord's Day is vitally important. And so there will always be conflict, and conflict is the theme of Book 1. By way of illustration, years ago, a famous British missionary to China by the name of C.T. Studd. Anybody ever hear of C.T. Studd? I see some hands going up. A very famous British missionary to China wrote a little book that you can still find. It's called Chocolate Soldiers. And he was describing by that title the type of person that claims to be a follower of Christ, one who often sings Soldiers of Christ Arise, but then melts when the heat of opposition comes. And they prove themselves only to be chocolate soldiers. And this is why Psalm 1 and 2 introduce the whole Psalter. They stand to remind us that conflict is inescapable, and rather than melt, we're called to stand strong against the opposition. Well, I hope that whets your appetite for the weeks to come as we take a deeper dive into many of the Psalms of the Psalter. But I just want to close this morning, and we'll have time for questions and comments. I just want to close by saying I'm very thankful for the assistance of our music director, Mr. Frank Dodd. He's the one who is preparing the Psalms for us to sing. And we're going to be singing the Psalms that we study. Singing Psalms is really not an option for the people of God. I just want to exhort you in this. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." There is one of the very many one another verses in the apostles' writings. So I want you to remember, if there are those of you who, like my wife and I, go to the 11 o'clock service, I want you to remember that when you stand to sing, you have a one another responsibility as you sing. You might think, well, what is my singing? I croak like a frog, or, you know, what is my singing? Well, your singing is one of the one another responsibilities, because by your singing, you're supposed to be teaching, which means that our psalms and hymns have to be substantive. They have to be doctrinally correct. We had a mistake this past Wednesday at the Lenten service. I love believes all things and hopes all things. But there was a change of a word that I didn't like in a Getty hymn. I know the person in front of me picked it up, and I know that I picked it up. Somebody didn't like the word wrath. And so the word was changed to shame. That's not how it was written. I think it was an innocent mistake. But mistake it was, because we don't want to get squishy on the doctrine of the wrath of God. Right? That's what liberals do. They hate that hymn. And they change the wrath of God to "he suffered shame, but not wrath," because they hate the doctrine of the wrath of God. So my exhortation to you is this. When you sing, recognize that you have a responsibility to the people that are around you. We're to be teaching one another by singing substantive hymns, doctrinally true substantive hymns and psalms. And it's part of our one another responsibility that we have in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's as far as I want to go today. You've been very good in listening. I thank you for that. We have to use a microphone for me to be able to hear you if you have a question or a comment on anything that we've covered today, just on what we've covered today.
Well, you kind of led into it a little bit by looking at the Colossians passage. And without getting into the matter of exclusive psalm singing, it does beg the question as to, do we sing enough of the psalms? Certainly, psalms is mentioned in that passage, and it's mentioned first. Our hymnals today, and even the Trinity hymnal, we have 150 psalms. We don't have anywhere near that number of psalms contained in our hymnal, and many of the hymns that we have, many of the Psalter selections, are only paraphrases, missing much of the depth and content and the richness of those psalms that you're going to be covering, too. And even considering the imprecatory psalms, you know, psalms that the people of God speak as hating the enemies of God, you know, for God's glory, not for their own. So I guess my question is any of this an aspect that you might touch on in the course of your teaching?
We're not going to deal with exclusive psalmody. You don't have to be an exclusive psalmody person to believe that the psalms ought to be sung. I think we all believe that the psalms need to be sung. You brought up the imprecatory psalms, which created such a burr under his saddle for C.S. Lewis to call them diabolical and devilish baloney. Here's a very interesting book, The War Psalms of the Prince of Peace by Dr. James Adams. Very interesting read. Presbyterian and Reform published it years ago. If you have any issues with many of the imprecatory psalms, get this book and read it. Is there a place for singing the imprecatory psalms? I believe there is. Any other question or comment?
Dave, can you list again the themes of each five psalms? It started with confrontation.
Book one, confrontation. Book two, communication. Book three, devastation. Book four, maturation. Book five, consummation. Anybody else?
You did mention that Psalm 119 was one of the Torah psalms.
We're not studying Psalm 119. We don't have enough time.
All right. Which is why I decided this year I was going to study it on my own personally. Would you be able to recommend any books or commentaries? Well, I know Spurgeon's Treasury of David probably has Psalm 119 in it.
The best book I have on Psalm 119 is written by Charles Bridges. Great commentary just on Psalm 119. And one of you told me this week, Nancy Farmer, she told me this week that she's halfway through reading Spurgeon's Treasury of David. That's quite the task. And I'm very thankful that we have people in the church that have such a desire to get into the Psalms that they would tackle a multi-volume commentary on the Psalms by, like, Spurgeon's Treasury of David. Yes?
Has also a three-volume, and it's in the library, on the Psalms.
Good.
Maybe four.
Okay. I guess that's it, so let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for bringing us safely through another week into this, the Lord's Day. How we pray that you would bless the ordinary means of grace to follow in the ministries of the church. Bless it to our growth in Christ, and bless it to the conversion of sinners. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.